How many of you are familiar with Puritan author and preacher Richard Baxter? Richard Baxter. You know who that is? All right. Very good. Very good. Richard Baxter probably most famously wrote the book, The Reformed Pastor. Richard Baxter falls in the category of a Puritan. Richard Baxter had this to say, which really launches our thinking this morning about Colossians chapter 4. He said, and I quote, "We have great work here to do, greater than merely securing our own salvation. We are members of the world and church. We must labor to do good to many. We are trusted with our master's talents for his service, in our place to do our best to propagate his truth and grace and church, and to bring home souls and honor his cause, edify his flock, and further the salvation of as many as we can. All this is to be done on earth if we will secure the end of all in heaven." That is a lengthy to-do list. To do good to everyone and to build up the church, to edify the saints, and to lead as many souls as we can to heaven. This morning, as we spend our time in this text, I hope that we will be more equipped to be a church that's encouraged and reminded of the urgency of the moment, and to go from here and be deliberate in communication with those outside the church about the grace of God and about conversation that is better for the person who has engaged us. So, gracious and savory communication that's had with people urgently. Urgently. Could you please say the word urgent? Could you say the word gracious? And could you say the word savory? So these three things, if you want to hang your thoughts on three hooks, it is urgency, it is graciousness, and it is savory. In this text, Paul's giving his final words of instruction and application. You can tell, though, that Paul has had one constant thought throughout his whole letter to the church. Would you look back to chapter 1, verse 10 through 13 of Colossians? Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He talks about he's been passionate in praying for the church in Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I am praying that you may be strong to go out and do the Christian life." Do the Christian life. Not just possess it, not just have a keen knowledge of what it is, but to go out and do the Christian life, to be followers of Christ. And he's praying passionately. Right in the beginning of the letter, he says, "This is where my heart is for you." And then he gets to the end and he explains to us how to do it. The Spirit of God has led the apostle to teach us about perseverance. Perseverance. I talked to you last Lord's Day about what does it mean to persevere and how important is perseverance. If you really want to know you belong to God for eternity, perseverance will testify to that reality. Perseverance will testify to the sincerity of your adoption to God. Perseverance. But the question is, perseverance in what? Perseverance in what? If we just say, "Hey, listen, perseverance is the reason that you should be secure in your identity as an adopted, born-again, blood-bought saint of God in Christ. Persevere." Okay? Juggling? Gargling peanut butter? What do we persevere in? Perseverance. Perseverance in something. And then he goes on to this next section of verses and tells us what to persevere in. Did you hear me say gargling peanut butter? Okay, good. Just came to me. It's not in my notes. I just thought of that. All right, let's keep moving. Persevering in what, brothers and sisters? What is this perseverance that we are called to? More than just some ambiguous perseverance of our personal security and redemption. It's not just about sealing for yourself some sort of self-security. It's about doing something. It is fruit worthy of repentance. It is a candle that has been lit by the sovereign grace of God that cannot be hidden from the world. Persevere in that and be secure in your identity as an adopted child of God. Persevere in that. Displaying fruit worthy of repentance. Being a candle which is lit, set on a candlestick, not hidden under a cover. So the title for today's message is The Christian Principles of Wise Time Management and Communication. Christian Principles of Wise Time Management and Communication. Let's pray. Lord Father, I ask you to train our hearts to better understand what it means to live Christian life. I am asking you, Lord God, to lead us in a sense of urgency, in a quality of that urgency that is filled with grace communication and savory communication. Lord, not only as we assemble here in your word as a group of brothers and sisters, but throughout our community, our local community, there are churches who are likewise glorifying you through the clear and bold declaration of your word. Specifically this morning, I want to pray for the congregation at Wausau Bible, for the men and women who are serving and laboring in the gospel and the good news of your kingdom, for the deacons, for the elders, for Chris Juvenal this morning as he stands in the pulpit, as a man who stands between your truth and your people, fearfully and reverently, rightly dividing the word of truth. So I pray, Father, this morning that you would embolden him for the mission. Lord, I pray today as we listen that we would be not only hearers, but please, God, make us to leave this place conformed to your word, not just people more filled with information. In Christ Jesus' name, amen. At the heart of today's talk, at the heart of this message, is our responsibility and our need to buy up the time. To buy up the time. And to communicate carefully about God's grace to those people who are outside of the church. That's at the heart of this. To buy up the time. When I was working in youth ministry, I liked to ask teenagers, how old will you be when you die? How old will you be when you die? That's the sort of things youth pastors do. Say things like, how old are you going to be when you die? And they would, I don't know. You do too, no. How old? Well, 80s or 90s? Of course that's what you think. Because we think that. We don't tend to think in context of urgency. We don't tend to think as the Lord trained us to think. Don't say today or tomorrow I will go to such and such a place and do such and such a thing. But rather, if the Lord wills, I'll have tomorrow. We don't tend to think that way. James teaches us to think that way about God's will and the urgency of the moment. And Jesus taught us to think that way in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to see that in a little bit. We don't tend to think like that. So I want us to understand the urgency of the time, the necessity to do something with the time, and make communication that is about God's grace. So let's look today at 2 points. The first one is this. 2 main points. The first one is this. Make the best use of your time spent with outsiders. Make the best use of the time that you spend with outsiders. I think it's interesting the Bible identifies insiders and outsiders. And we'll read exactly what he means by that as we'll move our way through verse 5. Having discussed the prayer for opportunity, so he says, I want you to pray for open doors. And here's the question. What happens when the door swings open? When the door swings open, then what? Make the best use of your time. So what should we be doing? When the door comes open, what should we be doing? Now, I think the Bible is really simple in verse 5. I think it's really simple. It's going to say, what should you do? What should you do? How should you do it? And why would you? I think that's pretty simple. What should you do? How are you going to go about it? Why would you do that anyway? Okay? What should you do? You should walk. Walk. Verse 5. Walk then? What does walk mean? It means to act. It's the way you conduct yourself. How should you walk? How should you conduct yourself? Well, with wisdom. With wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, maybe like me, the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's where wisdom starts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But wisdom here refers to knowing the will of God. Do you know the will of God? I am concerned that we tend to think of the will of God really mysteriously. We tend to think of the will of God almost like a fleece that we throw out in front of the house, and if it's wet one day and dry the next day, then we know the will of God. And we tend to neglect reading simply the word of God, the will of God from the Word of God. Do you know the will of God? This is wisdom. So walk in understanding of the will of God. Why? Why? Because of those ones outside. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. The scriptural concern here seems to be that non-Christians, hearing the good news, especially as we'll see in verse 6, regarding grace. Regarding grace. Non-Christians, hearing the good news regarding grace. Walk in wisdom, knowing the will of God, act according to the will of God as regarding outsiders. And then he makes this expression. Make the most of every opportunity. Make the most of every opportunity. Now, I have no doubt that all of us are in need of improvement here. Make the most of every opportunity. You know the feeling when the opportunity arises and you don't figure out how you should have responded until 15 minutes later. The opportunity to speak of God's grace, and there's a moment something is said and you think later, oh, I should have said that. Make the most of every opportunity. Let's consider what he's saying here by make the most of every opportunity. First of all, I want you to understand that this is what's called a subordinate. This is subordinate to walk in wisdom. It's called a simultaneous participle, which means this. Walking in wisdom is the same thing as making the most of your time. It's the same thing. Not that you can somehow walk in wisdom and not make the most of your time. They're the same thing. So, what's the will of God? For you to make the most of your time. For you to make the most of your time. This is the will of God. So it's a subordinate or a simultaneous participle. Wise action equals making the most of your time. If you would consider yourself wise this morning. So Romans chapter 1 says, and then when they thought themselves to be wise, they actually became foolish and their understanding was darkened. If you would this morning consider yourself to be wise, then you should think about making the most of the time. Making the absolute most of the time. And how is it that the Bible would focus our thinking regarding capitalizing on the urgency of the moment? How is it the Bible would train our thinking to say, do something worthwhile every moment? This expression translates from a great verb, exagorazo. Exagorazo. So when the original audience heard, you need to walk in wisdom by exagorazo, they heard a term that applied to going to the market and purchasing every item available. So imagine that the days have shortened. Imagine the sun is setting sooner and a woman, a homemaker, goes to the market that next available opportunity and goes to the candle maker and says, I need every candle you have. Here's everything I have made today. She has exhausted the potential for purchasing. Exagorazo. Make the best use of the time. Exagorazo. So if there are a dozen opportunities, take advantage of a dozen. If there are 36 opportunities, take advantage of 36. Make the most of every moment. Exhaust the potential for consuming. Exhaust the potential for consuming. It's a purchase. It's a buying that eliminates the possibility for buying anything more. So at the end of your day, brother or sister, at the end of your day, could you look back on that 18 hours and say, there wasn't one opportunity that escaped the day to proclaim the grace of God? Well, probably not if you're like me. There are more opportunities available than the ones that I have taken advantage of. So he says here, walking in wisdom means making the most of every opportunity. To buy up everything available. And then I want you to understand that this is not some sort of optional Christian instruction. So this exagorazo is an imperative verb. It's an imperative verb. Imperative means this isn't an option. This isn't the Spirit of God saying, now some Christians are really good at doing this and some aren't. So it's really kind of optional for you whether you're gifted in this or not. This is instruction that is absolutely imperative. It's essential that you make the most of every opportunity when it comes to speaking or communicating with those outside. The apostle here, as he writes to this church, he's likely thinking in terms of winning unsaved people to the Lord. Winning unsaved people to the Lord. Do you have unsaved relationships in your life? People that are outside of Christ? And in those relationships, are those strategic relationships? Are they there not for your edification, but are those relationships there because you are salt and light, and they need seasoning, and they need illumination of understanding the gospel? Is that why the relationship's there? So the apostle is saying, walk in wisdom. In other words, act like you know what the will of God is, and make the best use of time regarding the need for those outside to know the good news. Paul's calling the readers to take account for time. We use this expression all the time. He says, understand the urgency of the moment. You won't get an infinite amount of these opportunities. Make the most of the ones you have. We use this same expression all the time. When you tell your children to go to bed, you usually say something like, 10 more minutes, and it's bedtime. And how do children respond to that? It is like the most intense 10 minutes of recreation in the whole day. 10 more minutes! Well, can we get games out? Can we build a fort in 10 minutes? And so when you communicate to your children, you have 10 more minutes, they sense an urgency, and even though they've been in recreation all day, their children, they take that 10 minutes and they invest it as carefully as they can to make the absolute best use of their last 10 minutes of life before bedtime. That's the expression. The apostle is communicating that there is not an infinite, limitless number of opportunities. Paul understood that time was limited. Earlier in chapter 1, verse 25, he says, I am a minister to you to teach you about a dispensation. The ESV says a stewardship. I am a minister to teach you about a stewardship. An economia. It's an economy. There is something that is happening right now that won't happen forever. An economy. That is happening right now. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, the Bible says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleeping. For salvation is right now nearer to us than when we had first believed. The night is almost gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night is almost over. These hours for slumber are almost gone. This period of God's economy that we refer to as a period of grace, or the church economy, is a time when the good news of the Messiah of God, Jesus Christ in the flesh, that message goes to the nations. That's the economy we're living in. When the good news is prepared in God's sovereign providence to go to the nations. And this is the point in redemptive history we live in. Right now, Christ Jesus is building a temple to God. Can you see it? A temple being erected unto God. The Bible describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. And it says this: you are being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ was the cornerstone. You are being built into the whole structure, being joined together and now growing into a holy temple to the Lord. Can you see the temple? Can you see it being built? Do you know what it is? It is brick by brick placement of a structure that represents the holy redemptive work of God to both Jew and Gentile. That's a temple being built. And it's not done being built. There are bricks scattered all over that need to be gathered and set into place. You are a part of that holy temple being built together to our God. This is the season for construction. It will not always be this way. The apostle says, redeem this time, because the night is almost over. Day is at hand. The important question then for us, this whole instruction about redeeming the time, communicating clearly as it relates to outsiders, is what does this instruction mean for IBC? What does this instruction mean for IBC? Here you sit, and I'm talking about taking advantage of every moment of time. How does this relate to us as we assemble? What is our responsibility in this? Who is IBC? I want you to understand that this commission to redeem these moments of opportunity regarding our relationship with outsiders, to walk like we understand it is the will of God to magnify His own glory to the nations by bringing sinners to Himself and transforming them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son of Christ. This is the will of God. And I want you to understand how that responsibility falls to us. I want you to understand that this responsibility is not predominantly a corporate responsibility. This is a commission to the saints of God to go and be the church. To go and be the church. So what it means for us is that we have to be cautious to guard ourselves against the modern tendency to be a come and see the church. To come and see the church. And we have to be a biblical New Testament group of disciples who are not about coming and seeing, but about going and being. So we come together on this occasion to remember the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. This assures us that He is a conqueror and that one day every knee will bow and tongue will confess that He is Lord. And it equips us, it emboldens us to be people in Christ who are more than conquerors. So we come together on Resurrection Sunday to be emboldened, not to consume truth, but to be encouraged in truth and to go from this place being the church.
not just coming and seeing the church. So this is the trend. I mean, it's so tempting. It's so tempting to get large groups of people to come and put on some sort of spectacle and display that people want to come and see. It's very tempting. And people come and they consume the church and they're entertained and they enjoy the church. And never really being instructed in imperative language to go out and be the church. And so we tend to think of the church as some sort of once a week occasion to redeem the time, instead of an opportunity to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. So going from this place, what does this instruction mean for IBC? It means you are the recipients of this instruction individually. So go from here this morning, being encouraged in the truth that we know the will of God and that we will walk in it according to the relationship we have with outsiders. Second point, if we are to go and be the church, we have to make our communication centered on grace. Make communication center on grace. We are walking day to day through this give and take life. Both the content of words that you speak and the method of speaking matters. Okay? What you say and how you say it matters. What you say and how you say it matters. Right? Right? Sweetheart, would you take out the garbage? Fine! Not obedience, right? What you say and how you say it matters. And in this give and take communication, what you say and how you say it matters. So here's what I want to get to. Know the will of God. Redeem every single opportunity. Buy them all up till there's none left. You've depleted the stock of opportunity. But what are you going to do in the moment where the opportunity meets you? What are you going to do in the moment where the opportunity meets you? That's what the second point's about. So, verse number 6, we find here two imperatives. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And we find a reason, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let your speech be always gracious and seasoned with salt. So these two imperatives, always gracious. This, I believe, is used to communicate to us that the subject matter of our communication, knowing the will of God, walking in it, redeeming every opportunity, to do what? To talk about God's grace. To talk about God's grace. Let your speech be always gracious. The apostle had said this right away when he started the letter in chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, grace and peace be with you. The apostle Paul wanted to talk about grace. Paul could hardly think of so grand a Christian word as grace. And he fills it with everything Christian in meaning. Paul couldn't think of a word that he more celebrated than this word grace. Why would he so much celebrate grace? What did he say about himself? I am the chief of sinners. To a person who perceives themselves as the world's commanding sinner, grace is an occasion for celebration. Grace is an occasion for celebration. So he says, when you're with those outside, when you're taking advantage of every opportunity, let it be grace communication. Let it be grace-filled, grace-identified. Let your speech always identify you as someone living in a constant state of God's grace. Grace. This does not mean that we always say what people want us to say. This is not the Bible's version of political correctness. When we read this, I think that we're tempted with two things regarding grace and regarding salt. I think we're tempted to say that we are, or conclude, that we are being sent to say things people want to hear. Should be nice things. Should be savory things, kind things. I think that we're tempted to think that way about this commission. To go and to say things that People like hearing. But I'm reminded of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 10:18. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. That's grace communication. Be as wise as a serpent and be as innocent as a dove. The second thing he says in verse 6 is seasoned with salt. Salt. Salt had three uses, didn't it? Salt could be used on food to preserve it. My father was raised until he was 14 years old on the mission field in Brazil and didn't always have opportunity for refrigeration. And so they would sometimes take meat, raw meat, and they would pack it thick in a layer of salt. And this would keep the meat from spoiling. Salt is used as a preservative. It can be used as a sterilizing agent. And it can be used for seasoning food. This is the one we're most familiar with. It's a seasoning. Paul here, I think, means the last, the seasoning. So let your speech be toward grace, and let it be savory. Let it be a salt. It was supposed to have a profitable and improving benefit for all who joined in it. A profitable and improving benefit for all who joined in it. Now, this is where we start to confront this idea that it's political correctness. It's what people want to hear. Because what do people want to hear? They want to hear that they're okay. They want to hear that God is love. Therefore, God can do nothing but love you all the way into eternal bliss and harmony. This is what they want to hear. But if your speech is to be savory, if it is to make something better, then you deceiving people by misrepresenting who God is and what God has said is not making anything better. Their communication should be carefully chosen. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only that talk which is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to the hearer. Be careful to give good speech to people, that it will build them up." The fact that Paul stated that everyone should be ready to answer. Look at the end of verse 6. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We should conclude that what's happening here is conflict. Conflict. There should be a conflict between your Christian action and a lost person's action that will produce accusation or question. So here comes the person and says, "Who do you think you are to condemn what I do?" Well, let me talk to you about grace. And let me have this conversation about grace according to the will of God, because this opportunity should be bought up. And I want in the end for it to be better for you that we talked. Persevere in that. Persevere in that. So you'll have this person who confronts you. And your speech, your savory speech, will certainly be defined as increasingly less appealing. Maybe we could use the word, you know, we have the salt and we put it on the food and it's a seasoning, it's a savor, it's good. But you've heard the expression salty speech. Maybe as we continue to progress in a post-Christian culture, our salt speech becomes salty in people's perception. Why are you being so negative? Why are you being so critical? Why are you being so judgmental? Why are you being so narrow-minded? You think that your message of grace and God's will is the only single message? Who do you think you are? And so this speech about grace and savoring, making something better, becomes the object of criticism. Because, please, make no mistake, this is a post-Christian culture. I think that's important for the church to identify. We talk so often about our heritage as a quote-unquote Christian nation that I think we have forgotten that leaning back on those laurels is not going to affect any significant opportunity today. Because for all of its foundational blessing, it is a post-Christian culture. We have to identify this, and we have to be careful as we communicate. I think there are two ditches that I see the church going into. So we read this verse. Listen, let your communication be about grace, and let it be salt and savory. Let it be a good season. And I think the church at this point stumbles into two errors. I would identify both errors. The first one, I would say, is extra-biblical judgment. Well, I'm about communicating that there's a whole list of things that you're not supposed to do. Well, who said? We did. Extra-biblical judgment. So we communicate what we think is this grace and salt communication. We sometimes call this legalism. Jesus addressed it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. He says, don't set up your own standard for judging, because that standard you set up is the one that you'll be judged by. So as we communicate this message to those outside the church, we have to be careful that the message is not some sort of extra-biblical religious checklist. We have to be careful. Jesus warns us, if you think that you will be judged in the end based on how well you kept a religious checklist, that's what you'll be judged by. And he told us, except your very righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you would be lost. He says, if you think a checklist is the thing you want to be measured by, you will fail in the end. Don't let judgment be about the checklist. There's another ditch, though, I think, and I think it's a ditch that we're especially dealing with in this current time. The Christian church has fought a battle against liberalism, and it became very strict. It became very strict. Very real new evangelical liberalism took place. And there was a group of men and women who have been faithful for the last 60, 70, 80 years who have fought against that very real liberalism in the church. And they dug their heels in deeply. And the multiple generations of that produced what we might identify as some forms of legalistic conduct. And the church, as it usually does, has an unhealthy knee-jerk reaction. Pendulums seldom stop directly in the middle. The pendulum goes from one extreme. We will separate dogmatically from all forms of evangelical liberalism, and the pendulum starts to swing, but it doesn't stop at center. It moves itself past what I would identify as the other ditch. It is the unwillingness to say a hard thing. For fear of being labeled legalistic or judgmental, we wander into this error of being people pleasers. So if we call the first ditch that legalistic ditch, we call this second ditch the seeker-sensitive ditch. This seeker-sensitive church that thinks that communicating grace and communicating with savory speech means that you don't say things to people they don't want to hear. And Jesus confronts this in his same sermon. So in Matthew 5, he confronts the one error. In Matthew 7, he confronts the other. And in 5:13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its taste, how shall its saltness ever be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Listen closely to verse 13, church. If the salt loses its effectiveness, if it can't help the way anything tastes anymore, what good does it serve now? None. It can't regain what it lost. It's thrown out, and it's put down on paths to keep weeds down. What good is a communication according to the will of God about God's grace toward those outside how people will respond to the good news that Jesus is sufficient to save unconditionally, what good will it become if the church in that message loses its distinctness? I want you to footnote. I want you to put a pin in that, because I'm going to talk about it in application. I want you to put a pin in that. When the evangelical Christian church repeatedly identifies Republican candidates for president as Christians for the sake of elections, what good is it when the Christian church completely loses its benefits? What good is it? When we repeatedly do that, when evangelical national leaders say, sure, this guy, I believe he's a born-again Christian, just to try to get the church's vote for someone who clearly lives in defiance of God's moral instruction. So pin that. I'll catch my breath and we'll come back. Jesus Christ said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." The Puritans had a great expression: the same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. The same sun. So regarding our communication, buying up every moment of opportunity to communicate about grace in a savory way so that the person who has come into contact with us leaves that communication more profitably than they came into it. The same conversation that you have about grace and a savory conversation will sometimes melt ice and sometimes harden clay. We have to be cautious at this point that we don't evaluate our communication with lost people based on how they respond to it. Because they were either ice or they were clay when they got to you. You're not going to do something different with them than what they are by the plan of God. The same sun melts the ice, hardens the clay. Matt Chandler has a book titled The Explicit Gospel, which I would recommend to you. In this book, he explains the communication that we have as it regards the message of grace and peace with God. And he says this: the truth about a sinner's need and ongoing dependence on God's grace is such a message that it demands a reaction. The heart of the hearer must move either toward Christ in belief or further from Christ in rebellion. By his completed work at the cross, Jesus has powerfully laid his own body of sacrifice across the path of every single person. There is no ignoring him. You will either find your rest there where you meet him, or you will defiantly step over his slain body in disbelief. This is a moment redeemed. This is an occasion bought. You come into contact with someone outside, and you know the will of God is the declaration of the glory of God in the completed work of Christ. And you say to that person about God's grace in a savory way, this is who Jesus is, sinner, and without him you deserve death for eternity. But with him, you'll be adopted into the family of God, co-heirs together with Jesus Christ for all of eternity, by faith alone, because of his grace alone. And in that moment where you have bought up that opportunity, that person has the choice. The heart must move. They will either find their peace and rest there at the slain, sacrificial Lamb of God in Christ, or they will defiantly step over his dead body in ongoing disbelief. But that's a moment redeemed. That is a moment redeemed. We tend to think
that moments redeemed are where we say little Christian idioms. Well, I'm a child of God, and we move on. Moment redeemed. No! Confusion and weird statement. Not moment redeemed. That person walks away thinking, I have no idea what they're talking about. But I agree with what Chandler says. The heart must be moved if we're redeeming the opportunity. The heart will either be moved further into rebellious defiance, or the heart will be moved to say, this is the place of my rest. That moment is redeemed. So this morning, we simply need to be equipped to go from this place. We didn't come to this place to have that interaction. We've had that interaction. We're here. But go from this place and recognize the will of God and redeem every opportunity that you have. Listen, there's no way that in an hour and a half we can do in this single moment, which feels actually pretty restricted or off limits to those outside. It's the reason they're called those outside. They're still outside. Now, no doubt some of you here are lost. I have absolutely no doubt in my mind. In fact, I would venture that the percentage is tragically higher than we care to estimate. The number of people here who are in fact apart from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But there is no way in this hour and a half we can redeem the amount of opportunities that you're going to have from the time you leave here until we meet again. And so we would rather equip the saints to do the work of the ministry than to try to have you come in and have us do the work of the ministry on your behalf for these few brief minutes. So I hope that you'll be more equipped and encouraged as you go from here to be diligent in communication, to understand the urgency, and to fill the communication with grace about God and a sinner's need for that grace. This is important because this moment, the Christian church loses its sense of urgency. The Christian church loses its sense of urgency. The Christian church, especially the Western one, is gently cradled into sleep. The Bible tells us in Romans that for the nation Israel, the very thing that should have been their salvation became for them a stumbling block. The very message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, that Jesus from Nazareth, the carpenter's son, was the Son, the Messiah. This thing that should have saved them became a stumbling block to them. Here we are in this nation, this freedom, this moment in our human history is an absolute anomaly. This moment that we live in is not a norm, it is an exception to the norm. And what should have been the venue for revival and evangelism became, in fact, a stumbling block. When the American dream became more predominant in our passion than the gospel's vision and the kingdom of God. That's what I mean by the church being rocked and cradled into sleep. Because we've even had to redefine what persecution is. And we do weird things. You know what I mean. I don't need to elaborate. We call persecution such trivial things. When in fact, persecution is a very real thing. A very real thing. And so the church is tempted to be rocked and cradled into slumber. And you can see it. You can see it right now. I believe that this passage, as we talk about grace and redeeming opportunity, I believe that this passage leads us to have a conversation as Christians today about, as I mentioned before, what does a Christian do regarding this upcoming presidential election. I have listened to your comments and I've read your statements
I have found them to be prayerful considerations. But I am aware that most of us are struggling to make wise decisions according to the will of God. And as I think about our distinction in a culture and how the church tends to become anemic in kingdom passion, it seems more obvious that our kingdom passion has decreased because I see an intense evangelical passion for the American kingdom. I see an American people begging for their politician of choice to be their king. Listen, you cannot tell me that what we're seeing on the political landscape, the fervor that we're witnessing, is about a president in a democratic republic. You can't convince me of that. There's no way in the balance of powers that we would become this fervent about a president. This is about a king. That's what we're debating. And when the Christian church gets pulled into that debate because they zealously want a king, they communicate to the rest of the world that we don't already have one. So I think this text leads us to think about your choices over the next few weeks. It's a hard choice. And it's been my experience that you are laboring through that prayerfully. Let me say a few things that might give you further direction. I am disgusted with the evangelical leaders who seek to dilute. Intrinsic efficacy. See, that's why I didn't want to use that. That the gospel stands alone as effective for transformation, intrinsic efficacy. They want to dilute the clarity of the gospel just to try to label their political favorite as the candidate of choice. That's the most disgusting thing to me in the whole campaign season. Absolutely. Because I want you to know this, every presidential candidate in the general election is a sinner. And apart from Christ in relationship, I'm not looking back and seeing someone who is fiscally conservative and concluding that means Christianity. It's not one of the fruits of the Spirit. I want to remind you too that none of them has ever offered for us the hope that we need. There has never been a presidential candidate who's ever offered for us the hope that we need. Ever. The psalmist says in chapter 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The only place we're ever going to find hope is in the name of the Lord our God. We are not in pursuit of a king. I am grateful that we are experiencing this political calamity. Seasons of political crisis often liberate the church back into kingdom anticipation. The more things go wrong in our perception, the more we long for Christ and His return. And so God gifts us with these blessings to say to the church, it will never be what I will give you until I come. So for whatever you feel about this moment, whatever frustration, let it conclude with driving you to the prayer, Lord, your kingdom come. And that will not be inaugurated through any leader other than Christ and His return. Fourthly, while it's easy to point fingers, and I am disgusted with evangelical leaders who identify with certain politicians just for the sake of their own agendas, while it's easy to point fingers at them, the church has to stand up and take responsibility. Do you understand that a presidential candidate means much less about where the country is going than it does about where the country has been? I hope you understand that. This candidacy, this race that we are witnessing right now, says much less about where the country is going to be 8 years from now or 4 years from now. It says much, much, much more about where the country has been. Who are they? They are the most popular representations of the worldview of America. That's who they are. They are the front runners, the most popular candidate that we could choose from out of our culture. For instance, listen, church, what happens now and into November means much less about what the church is going to be like. It means much, much more, church, about what the church has been like. So we have this insane delusion that we can have a presidential candidate who is morally upright, and he would never say vulgar and crass things and be recorded or caught on tape. What ever led us to the delusion that the most popular person from our culture wouldn't be immoral, crass, and vulgar? Well, what do we think of ourselves? 25% of the $100 billion a year that is spent in pornography comes from the United States. 25% of the $100 billion a year into the pornography industry comes from the United States. And we get the most popular representation of our culture, and he says something vulgar, crass, and disgusting, and we go, oh dear, oh dear! You should have been more surprised if he didn't say that kind of junk. That's who we are. Post-Christian nation. So you're praying and you're pressing into God's will for you. And I see it and I read it. And I'm encouraged by your thoughtfulness. I only want to challenge you to conclude that our hope is only in Jesus, our King. Only in Jesus, our King. What God will do in his sovereignty, I don't know. How God will use you in that election process, I do not know. But I do know that political fervor and passion is exhibiting people's desire for a king. Therefore, we have to guard ourselves as we communicate grace and as we communicate savory speech to those outside the church. Presidential elections tend to be great opportunities to proclaim Jesus is our King. We will not trust in horses and chariots, but only in the name of the Lord. So, prayerfully, cast your vote. But communicate clearly where your hope is. For such days as these, the church has opportunities. Redeem every one of them. Like you're buying up candles. I'll take everything you have. I'll take every opportunity you have. I'll take every Facebook post you have to say, Jesus is my King. Jesus is my King. Vote as you will. Jesus is my King. I'll take every opportunity you have to say, the grace of Christ alone has brought me from death to life. I have been translated, transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, and this is how I'm going to walk in that grace and truth. So disciples, be salt and light, and be thankful that it is ever increasingly easier to be salt and light as our culture progresses in post-Christian culture. Do you know how easy it is to be light right now? I mean, you can be a nightlight, and it's like a beam, because it is really dark. So be ever increasing as salt and light. Redeem every single moment about grace, savory speech. And in this season of politics, that grace and that speech sounds like Jesus is our King. You can have who you will. We already have a King.